Read also from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 16. Luke, chapter 16. We'll be reading verses 9 through 15. We considered last time the parable that came just before this passage. Verse 9 begins the explanation or the application of the parable. We hope to focus mainly today on verse 13, the very last application. So verse 9 of chapter 16 of Luke, hear God's word. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Thus far, may God bless his word and help us as we consider this passage on this Lord's Day. And we'll be coming before the Lord in prayer today. Again, I invite you to open God's word in Luke chapter 16. And I'll be reading verse 13 as we hope to focus upon this verse. Last time, in essence, we saw everything that led us to that very verse. That verse stands almost like a climax in terms of the applications that Jesus is making. Jesus taught the importance to prepare for the future. That was, in a general way, the main thrust of that parable about the man who really had a mind to prepare for his earthly future. He was scared that he would lose his job and not have where to go, so he started being very favorable to the people who owed money to his master, and he, of course, finding favor with them, would find a future with them. And the lesson there was not teaching us how to do business in this world, but how to do spiritual business. That if a worldly man can be wise for his temporal needs, and even possibly using sinful methods, well then by all means, a believer should make all possible use of spiritual means to procure for your future spiritually, your eternal future, and of course, in every lawful way. It is a dramatic way of teaching a parable that has even some negative elements when looked at it at its own nature, but making all of these positive applications. And later, Jesus will even deal with the negative nature of it and say, don't imitate those things. And when we saw also the importance to be faithful in that which is least. And remember, in all of those verses put together, verses 10, 11, and 12, in essence, we're understanding that which is least are the things upon this world. These are the things that are not even our own. And these are the things that will not bring true riches. They will not bring true joy. But we are to be faithful in these little things. We are to be faithful in the things that God gives us upon this world. And what He will do is give us true riches and things that we can call our own. And remember what those things are. Those are all the spiritual things, all the things that really you can call your own. And I just want to add one quote that I found of Matthew Henry. He says, "The noble and more valuable treasures are the talents of wisdom and grace and spiritual gifts and the earnest of heaven. Let us be convinced of this, that those are truly rich and very rich who are rich in faith and rich towards God, rich in Christ, in the promises and in the earnest of heaven." And the thing that is very dramatic and that really presses powerfully in our hearts is this reality. You know, we have an object that might be yours because you bought it, and so you feel the sense of "this is mine." And God's word is saying it isn't. Not a single thing material in this world will literally, truly be your own. And yet, everything of true riches, like faith, see, even if faith is a gift from God, it becomes yours, and it really is your own. And the graces that He gives, the fruit of the Spirit, they're all His. But once He gives it to you, that love that overflows from your heart is your love. It has like a title that really is a lot more yours than a car who may have a title that is really yours. That is not really yours. And yet the love that you have from God is really yours. And those are the true riches. And I love it how Matthew Henry says it. And the earnest of heaven. And when you think of heaven, that's like the ultimate true riches, because that's where God's house is. That's where you will see the triune God and the fullness of who God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is. He is yours as a believer. Your Savior, the Lord Jesus. Your Father, Jehovah God. Your Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So much so that He indwells the true believer. Talk about true riches that are truly yours. And yet we understand none of them came originally from me. And then all of this led to verse 13, showing the importance that only God, therefore, can be your master, and rightfully should be your master. And what led us to that passage was seeing it as the climax, but we want today to focus on that passage, looking really at the main lesson derived from the passage itself, even by the way Jesus says it. So I'll read now verse 13. He says, notice how He doesn't say it. He doesn't say, "Do not serve two masters." There's already a lesson in how Jesus says it. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. You notice this difference, right? He's not saying, do not serve God and mammon. That would give the impression that you could try to do it. But He's saying, you cannot. The main message is, this is why the theme is, the impossibility of serving two masters. That it is useless to try. It is impossible to do it. So why would you try? And we will look at the two masters. We hope to look at serving possessions and what that looks like when you do it. And then thirdly, serving God and the blessedness of that blessed industry, serving God. Now with this also, I want to read Lord's Day 42, as we find it in the back of our Psalters in the Heidelberg Catechism. We've arrived at Lord's Day 42. This concerns the eighth commandment. Boys and girls, and you know the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Now, I'm considering this theme with this passage because those who steal in that very theft are proclaiming who their master is. If you literally want to steal what belongs to another person, and there are many ways of stealing, but when someone steals, they are literally saying, I want this, I love it. And they might not be realizing, but they're bowing to that as if it were his master. So look at question 110. This is page 79 in the back of our Psalters. What does God forbid in the eighth commandment? God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate, but he comprehends under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices, whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor, whether it be by force or under the appearance of right, as by unjust ways, that would be selling something that has less than a pound, but making the person pay for a pound, etc. L's, measures, those are the unjust weights. Fraudulent merchandise, false coins, usury, which is making people pay back money that they borrowed with a lot more interest than is even right to offer, or by any other way forbidden by God, as also all covetousness, all abuse and waste of his gifts. And question 111, but what does God require in this commandment? That I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may, and deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. Further, also that I faithfully labor so that I may be able to relieve the needy. And so we have the eighth commandment before us as we consider also this passage that commands us, that teaches us the impossibility of having these two masters. Let's talk about this reality of the two masters. Notice again, Jesus is not saying that it will be hard to serve the two masters. He's not saying that there will be challenges when you try to do that. He's not saying that it is not the ideal thing. He's not saying that it... He is saying that it cannot happen. That it does not happen. Because this is what happens. If you say you are serving God, but you also serve your possessions, then the truth is that you're not truly serving God. See, it's an impossibility. A person might conjecture that he's giving to God a service that he believes that God is pleased with, and he may feel that he's doing his religious duty, and yet he knows that in his heart he has this passion and for craving of things and even of position and of fame, and he's trying to put those two and give the reverence that he desires to both of these, but see, it's impossible. So the message is to say that a person who is trying to do that is clearly not serving God at all. And Calvin puts it this way. He impersonates the person as if saying, I shall not cease, says an ambitious man, this is Calvin, to serve God, though I devote a great part of my mind to hunting after honors. So Calvin says, the covetous, the gluttons, the unchaste, the cruel, all in their turn, offer the same apology for themselves as if it were possible for those to be partly employed in serving God, who are openly carrying war against him. See, they think they're doing it. So it's not denying the reality that some people venture in that direction, giving to God some kind of honor, but knowing in their heart that their pursuit is more for things. Now, right here, let me also add the reality. We saw this last time, that this mammon is really a word for wealth and for possessions, but of course it becomes a figure for everything else that would dominate your life, not necessarily a thing you own physically, because it could be your own body, it could be an idea, it could be your job and your position in that job. So it might not be necessarily what you may gain with that salary and something you would buy, but the pleasure, the praise that you want from people in the world or in your company. And so this is why even Calvin speaks of hunting after honors, and he calls them the covetous, the gluttons, the unchaste, the cruel. In a sense, it's all kind of profligate living where other things are becoming your God and not the true God. But in terms of the context, Jesus is focusing upon possessions, and that becomes a symbol for everything else that would end up ruling over you. J.C. Ryle, he explains it this way, and he says that there are many, quote, whose consciences are so far enlightened that they feel they must have some religion, but their affections are so chained down to earthly things that they never come up to the mark of being true Christians. And hence, they live in a state of constant discomfort. They have too much religion to be happy in the world, and they have too much of the world in their hearts to be happy in their religion. In short, they waste their time laboring to do that which cannot be done. See, it cannot be done. They are striving to serve God and mammon. And the thing is, they're not serving a little bit of each. They're serving never God at all. And the bit that they serve of mammon, even though in their minds they're thinking, well, it's not completely. Mammon is not just ruling over me. My possessions aren't really my God, but they really are. They really are. The facade of religion is only so that the conscience is appeased and the person doesn't feel he's just downright wicked and in the wrong path of life. And isn't this what is taught in God's Word everywhere? I mean, it's the teaching of Christianity. If we go back in your very Bibles, in the Gospel of Luke, remember not too long ago in chapter 14, beginning in verse 26, when Jesus was talking about being a true disciple, remember, we've dealt with this passage. He says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life. See, in this case, Jesus is putting family and even life in the same way as mammon is here in Luke 16. And he says, so if you don't do this, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. See, the terms of discipleship are all or nothing. And all of this has a perfect balance. In our parable, Jesus is even teaching us to be faithful with the unrighteous mammon. Jesus is not saying that we are to be fanatics and radical and turn against every possession, where we would even throw away the clothes of our body and the cars that take us places and would live in with vows of poverty. That is an excess that has its own sins. People would be proud that they're being so humble now. That's not what Jesus is calling us to do, to turn away from even possessions. Jesus says, make friends with the unrighteous mammon. We need to know how to relate with our possessions. I need to have a car, and it may have in its title my name, but I can never allow that to come up to my head, where now my car instead of my servant is my master. And it's the same thing with family. Jesus, by all means, he's not saying hate in that sense of true hate. We are to love our fathers and mothers and our family. In other places, it says that we're worse than the infidel if we don't take care of those who belong to us. Jesus is, of course, using expressions to shock, but to bring this lesson to bear. If in your heart you have a divided devotion, and you don't know who's more worthy to be followed, God or the things of this world, God is saying, well, then you're not following me until you realize the value of who I am, the worthiness, where nothing can compete. But don't worry. Yes, they can be your servants, but just don't let them be your lords. And that's the balance. Now, let me start by, but well, before I even go to serving possessions, a few different things that speak of the two masters. See, their realms are completely different. That's one thing to consider. One is earthly, the other is heavenly. So they don't compare. God is not meant to be compared with the things that he made. See, they're completely other than him. He is utterly divine and spiritual and eternal, and everything he made is temporal and has only some time upon this earth. So it's ridiculous to compare the two and try to serve both as if they both can have an allegiance. The interests are different. The interests of personal things, possessions, are temporal, and yet the interests of God are eternal. The commands are different. And when I say this, think of it philosophically. What are the commands of the things of this world? Well, think of the people of the world and the way they think. The command basically could be redounded upon this one phrase: eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That's the command of the world, of how to use the things of the world. Just make use of them. Be happy with them, because one day you'll die anyway. But what is the command of God? In essence, he's saying, die today and live for me forever. Now, a passage that leads me to think this way, and it's completely defended by the principles of Scripture. When I say die, of course, I'm meaning to have a life that is sacrificial. Romans 12, beginning in verse 1, remember when Paul finished speaking of all the doctrine of who God is and who we are and how we need him and how he justifies us. He says in verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. What is a sacrifice but that dead animal on the altar? And Paul is saying, live like someone sacrificed unto God, who is living and yet as if dying, constantly, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. See, die to this world. The world will try to conform you to its own format. And you are resolute saying, no, I have died to you. You're not a form that I will fill into and look like you. I'm dead to you. And I'm living to Christ. And be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, the world says, do all you can, because soon you're going to die. God's word says, die right now. Because you're never going to die. You're going to live forever. The mortifying of sin is not a morbid thing. The reason I put to death sin is because I'm alive and I'm not dead anymore like I used to be when I was without Christ. That's when it was morbid. I was dead. I was dead in my sins and trespasses. It couldn't get more morbid than that. See, people in the world may seem very happy when they enjoy their parties and their riches, and they sometimes make us feel jealous, thinking, well, I don't have all that they have. But if they don't have Jesus, they are dead. That's, in essence, a fake smile. And if you become the best friend of one of them, they will tell you it is true. And they will begin revealing all the sadnesses and the sorrows that are deep inside. And if you have Jesus, you have the ingredient that gives life so that those fake smiles can become true ones. Smiles that never need any help to really begin, because they have Jesus. The world says, do all you can because soon you'll die. Jesus says, die right now because you'll live forever. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, the world commands you to love it, to indulge in it. God commands you to love him. And when you love him, you can no longer love anyone else. You can use it for God's glory. So you eat food because you need to be alive to serve the Lord, and God even gives you pleasure in the tastes of the food, and you're rejoicing and you thank God before the meals, but you never allow the food to become your God. And then you get into your car to take you to your job, and you're thinking, I'm so thankful I have this means, and the Lord's been providing for me, but you never allow that car to become your God. And at the end of the day, you come into your home and you see a few things needing to be fixed. But you say, okay, I'll do this because, of course, this house needs to be livable. But you never allow that house to become your God. The house, the car, the bar, the casinos, all those things will be saying, love us. Be our servant. And you just return and say, you will serve me for the glory of God. And see, and even when you see it that way, there are even certain things you will not do because you cannot do those things for the glory of God. But where does the impossibility lie? See, it goes beyond merely the fact of the commands of each of these masters, the realms. It's simply this: if you love God, the world itself will hate you. And if you love the world, you are hating God. Listen to John 15:19. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. See, you cannot serve two masters. As soon as you serve God and you love him, the world will hate you. Why are you going to serve it? It hates you. And then look at Romans 8:7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. See, that's the other thing. If you are loving the world, well, then you're hating God. How can you pretend to serve God if you're actually hating him? See, the moment you love the world and your allegiance is to that degree higher to the world than it is in any affection to God, it means you are at enmity with God. This is what Calvin and this is what Ryle were saying. It's just an impossibility. You're not loving God. You're actually hating him. Romans 8:7 also says, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can be. It's impossible. And the thing that confuses us is because we try to do it. And we give that allegiance to God and we feel like our religion is being somewhat sincere. But then we do find ourselves being clutched to this world and anchored to this world. And in our minds we're thinking, no, but this is not taking possession over me. I'm still loving God and I'm still going to church. I'm reading my Bible to some degree. And it's almost like we try to negotiate. And as much as I love God, maybe it's okay to start loving these pleasures as well. And somewhere along the line, we need to just be very honest to see who is the master and who is the servant. So in our second point, let's look at serving possessions. What will it look like if you are serving possessions or when you do serve possessions? I have a couple of points here, basically four. It's not a couple, it's four, that show how serving possessions is simply not just useless, but also foolish. But this is the reality. The first thing is that it's demanding. It's very demanding to serve mammon, to serve any kind of material or even ideal reality to become your Lord. Because as a master, Mammon is ruthless. It's costly and it's demanding. It demands your time because it will not grow unless you toil. It depends completely upon your service for it to become more and therefore satisfy you, because you're never satisfied in just a little bit of it. In a very simple way, a seed is mammon because it's a thing. But for it to become a tree and produce fruit, you will have to dig and you will have to plant it and you will have to water it. And then it does grow and then you finally have the fruit. But see, this is what I mean. It needs you. For it to go anywhere to then please you. If you don't plant it, the fruit will not grow. The fruit will not sell if you do not market it. And then the money will not be deposited if you don't take it to the bank. And the gold will not be safe unless you guard it safely. The building won't be built if you don't sweat in building it. The car will not run if you do not fix it. The company will not prosper if you do not labor in it. You see, and on it goes. Anything you get from the context of mammon, it needs you for it to be there and increase. It will never grow without you. It will never prosper without you. And it's in that way, see, if you don't have the right understanding and you start desiring it too much, you're not realizing how much it desires you so much, because it will not grow without you. It has this demand for you. There will not be bread but by the sweat of Adam's brow. What does that mean? That means that things have this dimension to them, that they need you. So see, if you don't have the right relationship of friend, you can soon become the slave. And then secondly, it's deceptive. It's even connected to how they need you. See, the deception is this. See, once the fruit grows, the seed grows, and you have all these apples, they're all yours. So plant me. And then you have that fruit and you have that tree. But the dimension of deception is this: that one tree is not enough. Now, maybe this is just for my family, but now I really want to do a business. So I need 2 trees and 3 trees. And yet there's plagues, so they might all die. So I need 20 trees. Well, you know, for me to really be competitive and sell a bigger truckload of it, I need 2,000 trees, 10,000 trees. And again, you can look at that where you're a friend. And the business can go well. See, I'm never saying here that we are not to be farmers and engineers and doctors. We just need to know how to relate to the things God gave us. But you can easily understand the mind of that person who's seeing in all of those things something that soon they are a slave to. Because this is the deception. Once you have one bar of gold, you will be satisfied. But when you touch that bar of gold, your heart wants the second. And it needs you. So you're going to have to work to get the second. Then you have the second, and you're going to have to work to keep it safe. Because it will not protect itself. The thief will come and steal it. And if it's not for you, it will be gone. And you're thinking, well, I have 2. I'll be happier with 3. You're never finished being happy. Matthew Henry says, the riches of this world are deceitful and uncertain. They are the unrighteous mammon, which is hastening from us apace. And if we would make any advantage of it, we must bestir ourselves quickly. And this is the dimension. Not only is they need you in order to grow, they soon go away. And there's this frantic chase to have more before much goes away. And as we see it going away, that increases in our heart the panic that maybe I need to make it faster so that there's always enough here in store. And it's in that way that they're deceiving you, because you're thinking you'll finally be satisfied, but you're really not. You'll never be satisfied when they're really your master, because you're never thinking of it as a friend. And I believe, and some commentators agree, that this is why Jesus calls it the unrighteous mammon, because there's this danger connected to it. It is not evil in and of itself. No $1 bill or $100 bill has sin in it. It is our relationship to it. But he calls it the unrighteous mammon because of this deception that's in the very concept. But of course, again, not because of it. It's always because of our hearts. Demanding, deceptive. And then one other thing is that it's decreasing. This is one of the ways it deceives. Because we put our money in the bank and we think, okay, it's growing because it's in an investment. And we already know that it doesn't grow all the time. But why is it growing when it does grow? Because there are people working hard for it to grow. See, mammon always demands you. And if it's not you directly, it's other people working for you. There's always this dynamic. In the moment there is, in a way, something of ceasing that working, it starts decreasing. See, by its own nature, things go away. They decay. If it's material, it corrupts. If it's food, it gets eaten. If it's a field, it erodes. If it's gold, it is stolen. If it's a city, it can be taken. And it vanishes by myriads of ways. And there's only one way that it comes. It's through the sweat of the brow. Even a thief knows that. And this is the irony. Because a thief thinks, I don't want to work, I'll go ahead and steal. But for him to steal, he needs to work. And what a foolish work it is. What a hard work it is that must be paid, perhaps with years in prison if he gets caught. But can you conceive of a thief going through the planning and going through the arrangement and actually going and trying to break into a bank and steal it without the sweat of his brow? That's hard work. You see, for him to obtain that gold, it needs him. And then for it to grow, it needs him. You put anything material on its own, and it withers, it goes away, it corrodes, it corrupts, it erodes, it is stolen, it is eaten. And the last thing is that the possessions, anything that would be a god other than the true God, is destructive. If it is your servant, then it isn't destructive. It may feed you, it may protect you, it may defend you, and it even may make you happy. We're all happy if we go to a beautiful place and we enjoy a beautiful scenery. It fills us with joy. But so long as it is serving you, the moment you are serving it, then the complete end is to destroy you, little by little. So we never forget Demas, who loved this present world, and we never hear of him again. Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan portrays this in the sense that as Demas is seen on the side of the road and saying, come see something. And when they go to see where Demas is, he's nowhere to be found. He falls into the ditch of loving this present world, and he's gone. And we see the end of Judas, who for the love of some silver, he betrayed his friend and his Lord. And the Bible is full of examples that if you're greedy, it can be your end. Look at Proverbs 1:19. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof. See, it takes away your life. And see, again, this is poetic, right? It's not wealth does not have power to take your life, but it's the sin in your heart of coveting that wealth and coveting that position that is really killing you. Jesus calls it unrighteous mammon because it's connected, but that's not where the unrighteousness is. It is in my heart of greed that would search after it. Paul admonished Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:9, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. See, that whole thing is, it's not wrong to be rich, but they that will be rich is the idea of someone saying, my goal in life is riches. That is my attainment. This is what I'm desiring. This is what I want. Well, what will happen? He will fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. You see the destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evil. This is why Jesus here is singling out mammon. It's not the only evil possessions, but it is the root of them all, because it's the thing you see, and it is the thing that glitters, and it is the thing that you think, well, this will give me satisfaction, and it's a deception. It won't. It will actually destroy. It is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so remember this, serving possessions, it is demanding, it is deceptive, it is decreasing. They slowly go away, and it is destructive. But let me speak of serving God. Serving God is divine. It is spiritual. And beloved, you are body and soul. See, it is our body that makes us crave the things that are visible. Yes, because food can give food to this body. But men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. See, what keeps us alive, literally, is not some food from the world and some food from God. Jesus was saying, man shall not live by bread alone, but by the word of God. The words that proceed from the Word of God. So yes, bread gives life to this body. But if I never have the Word of God, if I never look to Christ, my soul is dead. And if I die with a dead soul, then it is eternal death that I enter. It is the second death that God's Word declares. So what is more important, bread or Jesus? The true bread of heaven. So see, serving God, it is divine. It is looking to God and saying, Lord, thou art my all. I want thee, and not this destructive, demanding, deceptive mammon. And when God is really the one you are serving, when you have a divine quest, well, then he will give you wisdom to be friends with all the things that are visible. And even with your ideas, even with your person, with your interests, with your body, with your money, all of these things, you'll learn to be friends with them. I love it how Jesus puts it in verse 9, because this shows the balance. It's not to Jesus saying to just turn your face from everything material. We can't do this. God created things to serve us. So he says, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. Learn to relate with possessions, but in a way where you are serving God. That's the only way that you will do it. Well, serving God, not only is it divine, it is praiseworthy. When you serve mammon, you just have all of these warnings and accusations and curses. When you serve God, that is when you will hear from God, well done, my good and faithful servant. When Jesus said about being faithful with that which is least, see, you were faithful with those little things on the world. You might be the greatest millionaire, but the little things here in this world are little. And God will say, you were faithful with those little things. I will now let you enter into your rest, and you will see the true riches. Seeing the triune God and the host of angels and all the souls that have gone before us. and all the glories of heaven, the earnest of heaven. To serve God, it is divine, it is praiseworthy. It glorifies God. Not only will you be praised, but you will give glory. That's the only way on this earth to really glorify God with the possessions He has given you. See, everything that comes your way, immediately think this way. Okay, I have this now. How can I use this to give glory to God? I have this degree now. How can I use this to give glory to God? I have this food now before me. How can I eat this food in a way that gives glory to God? You get a new job. You get promoted, or you get a bicycle, boys and girls. You get a toy, and if, because it's your present, and you should look at it and say, how can I use this toy to glorify God? And see, this is where the theme of the eighth commandment comes in. The person who does not serve God and is serving possessions, he sees the toy that person has. That little boy has a toy and you say, I want it. A young man might see some money close by somebody else and think, you know, I'm just going to grab it. And the moment you're thinking that, you are becoming their servant. You are bowing to those things as if they are God and you are the slave. You are serving mammon, not God. You're disobeying the very eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. See, when God is your God, you will see your friend with that toy and you will be happy for him. You can even go to your dad and say, Daddy, is maybe my birthday, could I get one of those? And then in your mind you're thinking, but I will use it for the glory of God. It's not wrong even to desire a certain thing, but you desire it in this ruled way where Christ is the one you want to serve. And I just want to end and close as we look to the Lord Jesus, because He is the greatest example of a man in this world who served God and not mammon. He had some possessions growing up. He had a home and he had a father and mother, and he probably had his career as a carpenter, but none of those things were his Lord. And it seems during his life, his possession was really his garment. He really didn't have where to lay his head. And yet, Jesus is God, so everything was His. As God, He possessed everything. As a man, He possessed only the clothing that He had. And even the grave in which He was to lay was not His own. And rightly so, because why would the God of creation own a burial plot? But He was given one because He gave Himself. Boys and girls, think of this. The Lord Jesus gave His body. And as a human, we'd say He gave His soul. His soul never died, but His body did die. And of all the possessions that Jesus speaks of as mine, I don't remember ever reading Jesus speaking. Maybe in one of the Psalms it does speak of them casting lots for His garments. So He called His garments His. But the other thing that He called His, and He called it His darling. We believe that's connected even either with His body or with His soul. That He, His darling. Jesus loved the body God gave Him. But His body had to suffer. And it had to shed blood. And it had to be nailed to the cross. So that while Jesus was on the cross, He was giving that which He owned. His body. His blood. So that those who believe, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, that's the way that you receive all the true riches to be truly yours. And all the true sins that are truly yours, they immediately were placed upon the Lord Jesus. And he died as if they belonged to him, when not a single one of them were rightly his. But he took the sins of all his people, and he died as if they were his, so that you could receive his righteousness and his forgiveness. Beloved, it's through Jesus that we obey these summons to have no other master. It's through the Lord Jesus, and he's the one who teaches us that it is impossible to serve these two lords. And he never served mammon a single bit. He served God completely. And through him is how you and I can serve God as well. Let us then close in prayer. But before, I remember I had one quote that I just wanted to end with. I started with a quote of Calvin, but I want to end with this one because I believe it brings a balance. Because Calvin, I'll read it and you'll see what I mean, because it could even be what some of you are thinking. I want to serve the Lord. But then you bemoan the fact that this world does demand so much of you, and there are so many attractions. Well, look what Calvin says. It is no doubt true that believers themselves are never so perfectly devoted to obedience to God as not to be withdrawn from it by the sinful desires of the flesh. But as they groan under this wretched bondage and are dissatisfied with themselves and give nothing more than an unwilling and reluctant service to the flesh, they are not said to serve two masters, for their desires and exertions are approved by the Lord as if they rendered to him a perfect obedience. But this passage reproves the hypocrisy of those who flatter themselves in their vices as if they could reconcile light and darkness. So I just wanted to end with that, because I do believe it's the testimony of every true believer to say, well, Lord, I don't serve thee perfectly. So am I loving the world and not loving thee? See, beloved, so long as this is your earnest, this is your desire to serve the Lord and be faithful to him, to have no other gods. But then when there are the sins and the distractions, just repent of them and bemoan that fact. Well, the Lord receives your service to him as perfect because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that very truth is what renews us in strength to keep serving him more and mortifying sin more greatly. So let us close in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God, we thank thee, Lord, for thy word. We thank thee for the summons of the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that we would learn and understand the impossibility of serving two masters. And we pray, Lord, that we would not be as those who have a divided heart, but that we would have a single heart, Lord. Forgive us, Lord, for every undue love and service to the things of this world. And help us, Lord, to mortify them by the power of thy Spirit. And Lord, that we would not be as the Pharisees who were covetous, and who that we would then deride these truths that we are hearing, but that we would accept them, that we would believe in them, and that we would not be as those who justify ourselves before men. We see, Lord, we know that thou seest our hearts. And so we pray, Lord, cleanse all the sin in our hearts and help us, Lord, to truly bow to thee alone in our lives. And we ask for this strength in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.